of the different things that there are in the brotherhood today, some of the things that are being said and some of the false doctrine that's being promoted, and so much of the false doctrine that's outside the Lord's body as well regarding the subject of the Holy Spirit, it's always good for us to examine what the Scriptures say about the Spirit, that we might understand correctly what God has revealed about Him. And, you know, one of the things I think that we need to keep in mind about this subject or any other is that whenever God has revealed something to us, we can understand it. God didn't reveal things to us just for us to scratch our heads about and say, well, that's beyond me, I never can understand it. If God revealed it, we can understand it. But I think one of the problems that arises is that too many times we want more than what God's revealed. We want to speculate about things that God has chosen not to tell us, and we're maybe not satisfied with the amount of information that God has given to us. But I think a study like this is helpful because it helps to focus our attention on those things that the Scriptures have revealed to us, and to remind us that through diligent study we can come to a correct understanding of what God has revealed. When we pick up the Bible and begin to study it, if you were just to begin studying from Genesis chapter 1, it wouldn't take you very long at all to find out that one of the main themes in all of the Bible has to do with life and death. The beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, tells us of God's creating life on earth. In chapter 2, we read about that first commandment that God gave to Adam and how that life and death now enter the picture when He told him not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that in the day that he did eat of that fruit, he would surely die. In chapter 3, now we see death actually coming into the picture when Satan, in the form of the serpent, tempted Eve, deceived her, convinced her to eat that fruit, and she gave it to Adam, and just as God said, they died that day. No, they didn't die physically, obviously, but they did die spiritually. And when we see the theme of life and death as presented in the Word of God, the most significant aspect of that theme is not physical life and death, but rather spiritual life and death. Because from that point on, we see God's working to correct that problem that man caused. Man brought death into the world, and he brought spiritual death into the world through his sin, and God didn't want things to stay that way. His only options were to allow man to continue in spiritual death or to do something about it. And I'm thankful that he chose the latter, aren't you? I don't want to face a lifetime on this earth of knowing that if I sin just one time, that's it, my chances are gone. God loved us enough to provide a way out of spiritual death. That separation from God that sin brings about. Look at how it is illustrated in the actions of Adam and Eve. After they sinned, they gained an understanding of the shame that's associated with sin. And that's illustrated in the fact that they wanted to make clothes for themselves to cover their naked bodies. They knew now what shame was. They knew now what guilt was. And they wanted to hide from God. Well, that's what sin does. The prophet Isaiah would say many, many years after Adam and Eve ate that fruit, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear." Sin separates us from God. It brings about spiritual death. Remember the words of James when James spoke of faith and the difference between a living faith and a dead faith. And he described a dead faith and compared it to physical death when he says the body without the spirit is dead. He defined for us what death is. It's a separation from that which gives life. The body is alive because the spirit gives it life. And when the spirit is separated from that body, the body dies. Spiritually speaking, God gives us life. He's the source of it. Well, when we're separated from the giver of life by our sin, we die spiritually. And so we have passages like Ephesians 2, 1 through 5 and Colossians 2, 1 through 3, where Paul describes our situation as being dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritual death. God never wanted that for us. And God has provided a way out of that spiritual death for us. In Colossians 2 and verse 13, Paul there says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." We're going to focus on that word quickened today and the idea that it suggests. It means to make alive, to bring to life out of death. God has brought life to us out of the spiritual death that we brought upon ourselves by our decision to violate His will, to sin. That, of course, came about through the forgiveness of our sins. Quickening, to be brought to life. Well, how does this relate to the Holy Spirit? Well, there are several passages in the New Testament, and we'll notice some in some detail in just a little while, that connect the idea of the Spirit with this quickening, this bringing to spiritual life again. The Spirit is active in that role, the Bible teaches us. The question is, what does He do? How does He do it? When is that brought about, and so on? Well, as we think about those things, we're going to look at a couple or three passages from the New Testament in particular, like I said, in just a little while. But before we get to those, I think it would do us well to notice what kinds of ideas there are in the world today. When we talk to our neighbors and our friends in the community, people who are members of denominations, if we were to start talking to them about being quickened by the Spirit, what kinds of ideas would come to their minds? You know, that's one of the problems we have when we talk with others who are outside of the Lord's body, and we use the same terminology and we use the same words. The problem is we don't always define them the same way. Well, we have to understand what we're talking about, don't we? Where would a neighbor of ours be starting from if we're talking about being quickened by the Spirit? Chances are, very likely, he's going to start from a position that's been greatly influenced by the teachings of John Calvin. Of course, Calvin lived back in the 16th century. He was one of the great leaders of the Protestant Reformation. And his thinking, his doctrine, his theology, all of these things have had a tremendous impact on religious thinking from that time even until this very day. I suppose that if you were to point to one man's influence, that perhaps Calvin's teaching, well, I know it would have to be up there near the top, if not at the top, of human ideas that have influenced men's thinkings along religious lines. His book, Institutes of the Christian Religion, sets out his theology. And we're familiar with those five basic principles that Calvin believed in. We can remember them by the word tulip, and you're probably familiar with these things. But just to cover them very briefly, the letter T in the word tulip stands for total hereditary depravity. And Calvin believed that every human being is born a sinner, born guilty, born totally depraved. And by that he meant that there is nothing within us that would even make it possible for us to turn to God if we wanted to, wholly inclined to evil, and so on. And so that idea that we are completely, absolutely, totally set apart from God, and that even makes it impossible for us to want to do good. The letter U in TULIP stands for unconditional election. God wants to save, but he's not going to save everyone. And since man is totally depraved, according to Calvin's thinking, then God must choose among the individual human beings who he will save and who he will not. And this is the old idea that God had before the world began. He took a roster of all the human beings who ever would live, so to speak, and began to check off on that roster, "These are the ones I'll save," and he left the rest to be condemned to hell. That idea of that false idea of predestination. The letter L in the word tulip stands for limited atonement. Since God selected to save only certain ones, then Jesus didn't die for all men. His atonement was only for the elect. The letter I in tulip is the one that we're going to be thinking about, irresistible grace. If God has chosen to save you, he's going to save you because it's God's will that you be saved. If you wanted to resist it, you couldn't. And then P stands for perseverance of the saints, which is the once saved, always saved doctrine. If God is determined to save you, he's going to save you, and nothing's going to change that. Now, these basic fundamental ideas of Calvinism have influenced people's thinking. And when we start talking about this idea of being quickened by the Spirit, these ideas come into play when we start examining what ideas are out there in the world that people hold. And unfortunately, a lot of these kinds of ideas are beginning to work their way in among our brotherhood, in among many of our brethren who are teaching some of these fundamental principles. And so we need to be aware of them. Now, I realize that another speaker is going to deal with this subject more in detail than what I plan on doing here, so I don't want to cover a lot of what he's going to be dealing with in his lecture. But just to familiarize ourselves with this background, let me mention a few things along this line of being quickened by the Spirit and Calvin's influence on that idea. The primitive Baptist church believes in Calvin's doctrine of irresistible grace. And let me read you this quotation that comes from their website. It says, "Irresistible grace, all of the elect will be quickened by the Spirit of God at some point in their natural lives. Natural man, being unreceptive to spiritual things, would invariably resist the spiritual birth if he could. The quickening power of God's Spirit must therefore be irresistibly imposed. This reasoning is confirmed by the fact that the Scriptures consistently describe salvation as being the result of God's will and not of man's. Irresistibly imposed." Now, that's what they believe this quickening by the Spirit is, the irresistible imposition of God's will to save on the person that He's chosen to save. Now, you can't resist it. There's nothing you can do about it. This is what they consider to be being quickened by the Spirit. Now, when we look at that, somebody might ask the question, well, didn't Jesus tell us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? And to make that offer of salvation to all, if God irresistibly imposes His will to save people on them, then what purpose does the gospel serve? What about that call to salvation that is supposed to be extended to all the lost? Well, let me read you a quote from the Presbyterian Church's Constitution. It says, "This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until, being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it." And so here's another idea that comes into play here. Not only are we talking about God's imposing His will, but also we're talking about God's doing something to the person to enable him to answer the call. You see, we're working from this idea that I'm so cut off from God, I'm so depraved that I can't even do anything to answer God's call. The Spirit has to do something to me to change something in me to make it so that I can respond to God's call of salvation. They call this the quickening of the Spirit. Another writer, J.N. Darby, had this to say, "When God quickens a sinner dead in trespasses and sins, He makes him to know what it is to be not only a sinner by acts of disobedience, but a sinner by nature, that sin dwelleth in him. And this He does by searching him and winnowing his paths and making him in measure see himself even as God sees him." And so we can put all these ideas together and we can get an idea of where we're working from with so many people in the world today. To be quickened by the Spirit involves God's revealing something to me about my true sinful nature, again, as they would see it and as they would interpret it to be. It involves God changing something in me by the direct work of the Spirit to do something to me, to enable me to respond to God's call. And it involves the direct and irresistible imposition of God's will upon me to save me if I am indeed one of the elect. Now, these are the kinds of ideas that we see in the world today. These are some very commonly held doctrines and beliefs. But as we think about those things, I think it's important for us to see, and again, very briefly, because I know another will deal with this more in detail. But I think it's important for us to see just two or three very significant things that this contradicts when we study other parts of the Bible. If it is the case that God will choose on His own, without man's having anything to do about it, any say-so in the matter, who He will save and who He will allow to be lost, and then by His Spirit bring them to that spiritual life, quickening them, then doesn't that, first of all, make the Word of God ineffective? If God has to do something to me to enable me to respond to His Word, then what good is His Word in the first place? If I have the Word, but I can't understand the Word, or I can't respond to the Word without God's doing something to me, then isn't the Word ineffective? And yet Hebrews 4 and verse 12 tells us that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and of spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It is a living Word. It is a powerful Word. And if I understand it correctly, the word powerful there means able to accomplish God's will. The Word is able to accomplish what God wants it to accomplish. What does He want the Word to accomplish? He wants it to accomplish the revelation of His will, the instruction in what He wants, and to show us how it is that we can be right with Him. His Word reveals those things to us. His Word is able to accomplish what God wants it to accomplish. But if Calvin's idea of being quickened by the Spirit is true, then Hebrews 4:12 is false. It also contradicts the plain Bible teaching regarding God's desire for all men to be saved. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4 tells us of God that He would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. God doesn't want anyone to be lost. He doesn't want anyone to spend eternity in hell. He wants all men to come to repentance, according to 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, but not according to this doctrine. When Peter went to the household of Cornelius, it's as if the light bulb suddenly came on in his mind regarding God's acceptance of the Gentiles. And it tells us about how the Holy Spirit enabled the household of Cornelius to begin speaking in tongues. And that's when Peter finally put it all together, it seems. And he said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth Him and worketh righteousness is accepted of Him." Acts 10, verses 34 and 35. Now, is that true or not? Is it the case that God is no respecter of persons? Is it the case that every man in every nation can please God if he'll work righteousness and fear God? That's what Peter said. But this doctrine, if the quickening by the Holy Spirit is some direct operation upon the sinner to impose God's will to save him irresistibly, if that's true, then again, what Peter said must be false. Peter must have been mistaken, because every man cannot please God if that's true. Well, I think it's pretty obvious that that's not true, and I'll leave that for the other speaker to deal with more in detail. But what I want us to do is to go to the New Testament and to examine two or three passages here that deal with this issue of the Spirit's quickening. The Spirit's bringing spiritual life to us when spiritual death reigned in the first place. Let's notice John chapter 6, first of all. In John 6, verse 63, this is the first verse that I want us to notice here and see what it has to say and what light it has to shed on our question here. In John 6, 63, Jesus is speaking here and He said, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Now, what did Jesus mean by that statement? I think to understand that statement, we have to go back and examine the context of this whole chapter here. The first part of John chapter 6 records for us Jesus' miracle of feeding the multitude with only a small amount of food. And the reaction of that crowd to this miracle was that they wanted to take Jesus by force and make Him their king. Verse 15 tells us that Jesus perceived that this is what they were about to do, and He had to leave that place. Well, yes, Jesus wanted to be their king, but not in the way that they wanted to make Him their king. And it wasn't the time for Him to become their king yet anyway. And so He left to prevent this thing from happening. Well, the next day they came looking for Jesus again, and they found Him in the city of Capernaum. They wanted to see Jesus again. But here is the key to understanding Jesus' point there in verse 63. Notice the gentle rebuke that Jesus offers here, verses 26 and 27. When they came and they found Him, they had asked Him, "When did you come here?" Verse 25 says, look at Jesus' answer. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek Me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." Now, we know that the miracles that Jesus performed were intended to confirm the word that he preached. John tells us that the signs that Jesus did, that he had recorded those signs so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. That was his purpose. If they had seen the miracles and had allowed them to have the proper effect on them, they would have realized there's something special about Jesus. There's something more than just, he's something more than just a man, more than just a good teacher. We need to listen more carefully to what he has to say. But Jesus said, that's not what you're interested in. You came looking for me just because you ate the loaves and the fishes. You just want another meal, it seems, he's saying to them. You want me to feed you again? But look at what he says in verse 27. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Your emphasis in life is on the wrong things, Jesus said. You're more concerned about seeing a miracle and gaining the physical benefit of that meal from it. But you did not stop to consider, God enabled me to perform that miracle. And here I have been teaching you, and God performed this miracle through me. You need to pay more attention to the things that I've said. Don't be so focused on physical things that you ignore the spiritual things. That is his whole point here. They go on and they talk more about this bread. They bring up the manna that God fed the children of Israel with in the wilderness. Verse 31, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. If you want to talk about bread, think about the right kind of bread, not the kind that you can put in your mouth and chew up and swallow. But he says, I'm the bread you need to be concerned with. I am the bread of life. I'm the one the Father has sent down from heaven. Think about what happened to those children of Israel. What good did eating that manna do for them? Well, it sustained their life for a while, didn't it? They wandered in the wilderness 40 years. But where are they now? Later on in the chapter here, Jesus will make the point that they ate that manna, but now they're dead. What lasting benefit did it have? It didn't have any. But Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, and I can offer you something more than that. You know, their point here, their misunderstanding is exactly the same as that of the woman at the well back in chapter 4. When Jesus said, I can give you water, living water, and you'll never be thirsty again. Well, she'd come to this well, no telling how many times in her life, to draw water. And she had come this day to draw water. Well, if I can get some water that'll make it so that I'm never thirsty again, won't have to come back to this well again, well, sure, I want some of that water. But Jesus' point was not about the kind of water like is in this picture here, but what he had to offer spiritually. It's the same with the bread of life that he's talking about here in John chapter 6. He says down in verse 51 of John 6, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. His flesh, he uses that because his death on the cross was necessary to make this spiritual life possible. Later on here, in verses 53 and following, he's talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And a lot of people read that and they think the Lord's Supper. I've heard men read that passage before we eat the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. And they'll read that passage to remind us of the meaning of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine and so on. But Jesus isn't talking about the Lord's Supper in this context. He's talking about his teaching. He's talking about his mission, his message, and what he came to offer to the world. Life. Eternal life as opposed to death because of sin. And so all of these things, he's emphasizing the spiritual over the physical. Don't be so wrapped up in earthly bread, physical bread, but focus on spiritual things. Now let's go back to verse 63. He said, it is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. I don't think Jesus was intending to refer there to the Holy Spirit when he says it is the Spirit that quickeneth. Though the Holy Spirit does bring spiritual life, I don't think that's the point that he's trying to discuss there. I think he's discussing the difference between the spiritual realm as opposed to the physical realm. If you focus on the physical realm, the only thing that has to offer to you is death. If you want to focus on what you have to eat, it'll sustain your life for a while, but eventually you're going to die, just like your ancestors died in the wilderness, even though they ate the manna that came from God. But if you focus on the spiritual things, that is, on the things that I have come to reveal to you, those are the things that can bring you life. Now, how does that work, Jesus? The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. That's what you need to focus on. Don't focus on the fact that I could take 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish and make a meal big enough to feed 5,000 men. Focus on what I taught you before I fed you. Go back to verse 44 and 45. Here Jesus explains the process. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. There's the process. Through the teaching of Jesus' words, we have spiritual life. But again, we said that Jesus isn't necessarily referring there to the Holy Spirit and His work, but emphasizing the fact that the spiritual things as opposed to the physical are what we need to focus on. But in showing us through that process of revealing the message of God and listening to the words of Jesus and heeding their commands, we can have spiritual life. It does shed some light on the subject. Let's go to one more passage, this one in Romans chapter 8. There's other passages that deal with, or rather that mention the Spirit and the quickening together. But for time's sake, I just want to notice this passage here because it is very significant. The verse number 11 there says, "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." Shall quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. When we study Romans chapter 8, it's important for us to see the way that Paul is using the terms spirit and flesh here. And to understand that, I think we need to go back even further. Back to chapter 7, I think, will be far enough for our purposes now. And at the end of this chapter, we see that Paul is describing the situation that existed when a man lived under the law of Moses. And Paul is describing, using himself here to describe this situation. He says here that under that law, which was a good law, a holy law, it revealed holiness to us. I wanted to be holy. I wanted to be just. I wanted to be one with God. That's what my earnest desire was. But what happened? He says, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. The law defined sin. It defined holiness by also defining sin. Here is sin, don't do these things. Well, Paul, being weak as a human being, as all human beings are, sinned. In spite of the fact that he wanted to be one with God, in spite of the fact that he wanted that holiness and that to be just and to be one with God and so on, he sinned. Now what? What did the law of Moses offer to the man that sinned? Condemnation? Death? You see, there was no adequate sacrifice under the law of Moses for sin. When a man sinned, he was separated from God. He brought upon himself the condemnation of the law. Well, what about on the Day of Atonement? On the Day of Atonement, every year his past sins were remembered against him again. He was reminded every year, you're a sinner. You're cut off from God by these sins. You've brought upon yourself the condemnation of the law. That's the only thing the law had to offer because there was no adequate sacrifice. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin, Hebrews 10 verse 4 tells us. It's no wonder that Paul comes to the end of chapter 7 and says, "Oh, wretched man that I am. I'm in a terrible state here. I want to be righteous. Here's my desire in the inward man. I want to be with God. I want to be holy. I want to be righteous. But in my flesh, following after the weakness of the flesh, I've sinned. I've brought condemnation upon myself. And that's where I am. And there's no way I can get out of that. Not under the law." But then chapter 8 comes along and Paul says, "There is therefore now." See, we're not living now under the law of Moses anymore. That's been taken away. That was fulfilled in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Serving the flesh, following after that which I would want to do. Remember, he's writing in part to Jews here to convince them, as his thesis points out in chapter 1, verse 16, that it is the gospel that is the power of God to save. It's not in the law of Moses. You want to follow the law of Moses? You want to follow after all those ordinances and commands and rituals that were a part of that? You want to live after that kind of fleshly emphasis in life? All it had to offer was condemnation. All it had to offer was death. But if you want life, you're going to have to follow what the Spirit has revealed in Jesus Christ through the gospel. That's the only way of salvation. And so Paul says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. That law that says when you sin, you deserve to die. That law that God implemented all the way back there in Genesis chapter 2. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 says. What could set me free from the law of sin and death? From the law that says, when I sin, I deserve to die? It wasn't the law of Moses, verse 3 says. For what the law, that's talking about the law of Moses, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. It wasn't the law of Moses that could free us from that, but it was the law of the Spirit of life. And so we have the two options here. I can follow after the Spirit, I can follow after the flesh. I can follow after God's way, I can follow after my way. And if my way is to follow the law of Moses, or if my way is to follow what I think is best, or whatever it may be, if it's not what God has revealed, it's not the Spirit, and I'm walking after the flesh. That's what I've set my mind on. And so, a change has to take place. A whole change in my way of thinking, a whole change in my emphasis in life. And so Paul then there says in verse 10, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The body is dead because of sin. Go back to Romans chapter 6 quickly, because Paul uses the same principle here. When he says in verse 2, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We've died to that old way of life. We don't let sin rule us anymore. And he talks about how that we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. This change has taken place in us. We don't follow after the flesh. Verse 11 then says, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. I understand that many people understand that to be referring to the resurrection at the last day. I don't see it that way. I think Whiteside had a good comment in his commentary. He said the future resurrection from the dead is not the matter under discussion at this point. He had just stated that the body was dead because of sin. That means that it is no longer active in sin, no longer an instrument of sin. But is it to remain altogether inactive? Is it not to be brought into any kind of activity in the life of the Christian? If the Spirit of God dwells in you, he will make your bodies alive to righteousness. Here's this new spiritual life. Before I became a Christian, what was my body but an instrument of unrighteousness? Again, back in chapter 6, he talks about there how that we're not to allow sin to reign in our mortal bodies. Verse 12, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. My body now doesn't have to be controlled by that condemnation of the law of sin and death, because I've been freed from that law, and the Spirit, he says, can bring life to my body so that now I can use my body in the service of God. How does he do that? How does he bring that life? Again, go back to the beginning of chapter 8. Verse 2, he talks about the law of the Spirit of life. The law does this. Verse 4, the righteousness of the law, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's a conscious decision to follow what the Spirit has revealed. My conscious decision to follow the Spirit's teaching in the law. Verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. I like the way the English Standard Version translates that verse. It says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Here's how we're quickened by the Spirit. He has revealed the law of life. And we decide to follow it. We decide to walk after that instruction. And we set our minds on those things. And that enables us then to live for God. To use a body that once was used as an instrument of unrighteousness in sin. Now that sin is washed away, taken away by the blood of Christ, and we can live for God, and our bodies can be used as instruments of righteousness now, because now we're alive. The Spirit, through His law, through His word that He's revealed, through the gospel that shows to us the Christ who died for us, shows us how we can attain the life that He offers to all men. And thank God that He offered that to us. And thank God the Spirit has revealed it to us in His word.